But now, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as you have promised through your word to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us. So today, Father, through these things, train us in all righteousness and strengthen our faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you have your copy of the Word of God with you now, if you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27. We'll be looking at this passage, continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, making our way through it verse by verse. I ask you to stand if you're able. This, again, is on 813 of your ESV pew Bibles that are under the chairs or on the back of the chairs and the racks. If you do not have a Bible, I would encourage you, feel free to take it home with you. We've got a couple more in the back. But I would remind you to keep your Bibles open as we go through, as this is something that we need to look at and remember that it does not come from the pastor, but also, most importantly, to remember that this is the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. Let us hear this word with great reverence and lay these truths upon our hearts as we seek to practice them in our lives with exceeding great joy. I would like to begin this morning in verse 18, reading through verse 27. Hear the word of God. Now, when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And the scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Over the past 2 weeks, we have been looking at what we call basic principles of discipleship, that which is to be applied in the life of every Christian. And from the two disciples that we met after Jesus gave the order in verse 18 to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gerasenes, which we will see next week, notice that Matthew shows us what following Christ involves. And again, it's not directly from the front end showing us the way things should be for the disciple. But notice that he begins by giving us a negative example to show us what discipleship is not. And that's what's true of what we see first in the overzealous scribe, a man who had very good intentions, that he said, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." But notice that we see that he did not actually think through what it meant to be a life of following Christ would involve, particularly in regards to his scholarly aspirations, which had afforded him ease and admiration, which he no doubt enjoyed. And we notice that his willingness is not one that had really thought through things or what we had called had counted the cost. For it's what Jesus will tell us in Matthew chapter 10, that whoever takes up his cross, a picture of suffering, a picture of hardship and sacrifice, whoever will not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's not worthy to be a disciple. And that's quite different from also the second person we saw, who was what we called an indecisive disciple. Christ tells us, "This man, follow me," both before and after the excuse that he gives to Jesus. "First, let me go bury my father, and then most assuredly I will follow you." But we noted that there is a degree of hesitation, and that ultimately it was because of his conflicting worldly priorities, that he was looking for a better option, perhaps even believing that someone else may come along who was even greater than this individual. And that's why Jesus has us look at the Christian life in this regards through a spiritual lens, as we heard in verse 22. It seems very harsh, but he said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as we noted, that what he's telling us is that so all disciples will know that they must commit themselves to him as their greatest priority, because he alone is preeminent, that he's saying here, let those who are spiritually dead be consumed with the things of this unbelieving world. Let them be the ones who flee after these things that are of no consequence, but for my disciples, those who are spiritually alive in Christ, that they are to devote themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. And I want you to note that, brothers and sisters, because by making this our contrast between the negative examples that he gives to us, it actually puts us in better foot, or a better place to be able to understand what a true disciple is when we see one. In fact, that's what we see in verse 23, is what is a true disciple. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And I want you to note, on the one hand, that we see with these individuals that before they ever left, before they had ever been put in a position for Jesus to say, it's time to go, that they had counted the cost. In fact, I want you to know, as we've already seen Peter and his wife, notice that there probably was a time where he had to sit down with his wife and they had to consider what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. That it's going to take a toll on the family. It's going to take a toll on his business, because there are going to be times where he's absent and he knows that Jesus is prone to just kind of leave spur of the moment. But notice that we know that they have counted the cost, because as we see with all of them, not one of them ever hesitates. In fact, listen to the wording of verse 23, very well put together, as it tells us that when he got into the boat, the very moment that he did it, his disciples followed him. There's thought there, but let's rest assured that it's almost like a normal reaction. It's like when something is going on with your child, you hear the voice of the child, you know what they sound like, and your attention goes right to that. Here, when Jesus says, it's time to go, they ready themselves, they see him get in the boat, the disciples are right behind him. And the reason is because Christ is their focus. His will and his timing are preeminent to them, and they take their cues from him in everything. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, what is it that makes the disciple leave and follow Jesus? Well, let us note that while the scribe and the other disciple had their own motivations for doing so, that Jesus' disciples are those who follow him by faith. That they follow him by faith. A very simple thing. But I want you to note, this is really the reason why any of us do anything. I mean, I've known people who I would classify as foolish. In fact, at one point in time myself. Those who depended upon themselves. That they believed in themselves. That, well, I'm able to jump across that thing that was probably a little too far for that person to jump across. Or because they believe, well, I'm just lucky. But let us understand that for the believer, faith is the reason. Faith in Christ is the reason we do all things. And in this case, at this point in time, Jesus' disciples believe that God has sent him. And I want you to note that, because this is still some time before that confession that we're going to hear in Matthew chapter 16, where his disciples declare and confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It means that this would have been more, that their view of him at this point would have been more like what we hear of them saying of the people in Matthew chapter 16, that they say, well, you're Elijah or you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But why is that? Because brothers and sisters, they are able to say these things and have at least this understanding and believe in him because of what they have heard him say and what they have witnessed of him, what he has done. That they see that these things are not divorced from his manner of life, that they are a part of who he is. And I want you to note, even in some of the subtle yet very significant things that we've already seen, such as Jesus' attention to the law of God, that it's not the adulterated extra-biblical commands of the day of the scribes and Pharisees that Christ cut through in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You have heard it said." But we see that even in aspects of his practice, as he authoritatively heals on the Sabbath to give an individual that rest that the day was meant to be, and often with a compassionate touch so that person would be clean and able to worship with the people of God. And I want you to note that, because following Christ here, they did understand that he might in fact be the coming Messiah, that they might be in on the ground floor of this whole thing. But let us understand, really more so in their lives, in what they were thinking at the time, the reason they follow him is because they wanted to be imitators of Jesus, because they see his life and piety and believed that by being near to him, their lives would be conformed to his. And that's why, while it may seem as easy as getting into a boat to follow Jesus, this act of obedience is something, mind you, we did not see with other disciples. Understanding that following Jesus, even by faith, is one of those things that's going to reveal very important truths that disciples may have not expected to see in themselves. And the first that we simply and often find is that the disciples' faith is weak. We first see that the disciples' faith is weak. And that's what's brought to the surface as they begin to make the 7.5-mile trip across the Sea of Galilee. Verse 24, the disciples here experience a great storm. Now, mind you, on the Sea of Galilee, it's not uncommon to have storms come up. It is 680 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by high hills and mountains. And that means as the heat is trapped against those surrounding cliffs during the day, it mixes with the cold air that comes through these little openings, particularly from that which comes off of the snow-capped Mount Hermon. And it brings the potential for very erratic weather and strong storms with fierce winds that quickly develop, leaving small fishing boats in which they are crossing the lake that hover the surface of the water to the mercy of the strong waves. And no doubt, like these fishermen, like all good sailors, that they had weathered multiple storms of this kind that were common on the Sea of Galilee. But here, I want you to note that Matthew is telling us that this is a great storm. In fact, the word that he uses for this storm is actually the word that is used for an earthquake, seismos, like a seismometer or whatever you measure those things with. It's a tempestuous shaking that is something that is of unusual severity. This storm comes up. They've never seen anything like this. And that's why here the boat is on the verge of either sinking or capsizing. And the disciples are legitimately fearing for their lives. But the question, as we see them scurrying about trying to keep this thing together, the question is where's Jesus in all of this? Notice that here we're told that he's sleeping, but Mark's gospel gives to us the fact that he is sleeping on a cushion on the stern. Resting. He's not waking up through any of this. And again, I think that that shows us the work that Jesus was engaged in doing was a very difficult work. The teaching, the miraculous healings of the crowds who were constantly there, that it was rigorous, and given a moment and a comfortable place, it was easy for him to fall into a very deep sleep. But despite knowing his need for rest, we see here in verse 25 that his anxious disciples at what has suddenly come upon them come crying out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." That on the surface, these men seem to be telling us something that sounds very pious, that in the face of danger, they're turning to Jesus. But let us understand, it's only until we read in Mark chapter 4, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" That we understand that they're not crying out to the Lord for help, but they're frantically insisting, "You've got to do something about this now." It's not the way things are supposed to be. And I think that's important because, brothers and sisters, that's one of the benefits of the gospel. Many people will say, well, you see, there's the contradictions between them. By the way, even in Luke's gospel, it's Master, Master, we are perishing. But I want us to understand that what we see when we look at all three of these gospels is the full mood of the people who are on the boat at the time. That we see the hearts of these people and it is absolute bedlam. Everybody is out of control. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we see this quick, terse statement here. Save, Lord, perishing. It's just halting and it's quickly coming out, getting to the point directly that we are in the midst of certain death here. But I want you to note something, brothers and sisters, here that we find that is terribly important for us. Is that this passage shows us how very quickly our faith in Christ can be dislodged by simple fear. Fear that leads us to forget everything and even cast blame on Christ, who just before had been someone they revered so greatly that they were willing to get into a boat and leave everything to follow him. And I think that's something that we really do need to know. Because though we know and believe and love Christ and even understand, as we hear in Acts chapter 14, that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, that our tone, our disposition can change very quickly as we begin to perceive that our current situation might actually be the very one that ushers us into the immediate presence of our God. That we need to understand that we can easily find ourselves in situations where things devolve to such a point where in fear we can say to Jesus, stop sleeping on the job, wake up and fix it now. Because this is not the way things are supposed to be. And Christian, let us understand today that in this life, that while we like to have everything put into nice little places, easy to manage, we can just go through our day without any thought, any difficulty whatsoever. And I will assure you that your pastor is one of those who really likes that. That that's not the way things are. That nothing is ever going to be the way it should be. And that's why Christ here, that's what we see, that we see with him, that yes, there is. He sees the true faith of his disciples. He sees that they cling to his person, to his work by faith alone, that which is the grounds of their salvation, even a weak faith. But brothers and sisters, as J.C. Ryle reminds us, that all faith is mingled with much fear. Meaning that when the calm that we love and desire so much in this world becomes wildly unstable, as we find that we don't have the situation in hand the way we would desire to, a healthy faith is prone to be overwhelmed by fear that makes us forget the promises of God. In fact, brothers and sisters, it was 21 years ago this morning that I was walking out to lead chapel service at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte. And the TVs were on out in the hall for some reason. And you could see the World Trade Center's burning. And nobody knew what in the world was going on. And it wasn't until we got in there that we found out it was a terror attack. And it was interesting how very quickly things ratcheted up as far as people's tension. You say terror, it does intentionally bring that out. But as we were uncertain as to what this was going to mean for us and for those who us were in our last year of seminary, what it was going to mean for our ministries, that we turned our attention to singing Psalm 11. When foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous try? We're just in a confusing place. It's awful. But note that the line goes on from there. The Lord is in his holy place. The Lord is enthroned on high. It has a way of bringing us back and having us to trust our Lord. But I want you to note here that the disciples, as they continued taking counsels in their fear and are out of control, they're missing the most obvious and important thing that they can see. Is that simply that Jesus is sleeping through the storm. And yes, that's a result of the fact that he is tired. But let us understand that a peaceful and deep sleep like we see here is an indication of Jesus' deep and abiding trust in his heavenly Father. And that what we see here is something of the practical faith of Jesus, that he believes the word of God. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's aware of this, but he believes the word of God. As we hear in Psalm 121 that he keeps Israel, or he who keeps Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps. That's why he can sleep. He knows that God's still at work. But also in Psalm 91, because he holds me fast in his love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Christ, by sleeping, is here showing his disciples that he believes that the Father is in control and he can trust him to provide stability for him in the storm when everything else is going bananas. And I want you to note that, because Jesus here, instead of taking his cues from the fickle sea that responds to whatever in this world may disturb it at this moment, but Jesus' disciples are taking their cues, or should be, need to be those who are taking their cues from Christ. We are those who take our cues from Christ. They did when they got into the boat. They weren't signing up for this morning when they got on the boat that day. But here they need to continue the way they began, by faith and looking to him. And I ask us this morning, in regards to that, what can be said of our faith? Do we understand that there's always going to be something that shows the weakness of our own hearts and our own faith and will potentially cause us to loosen our grip on our Lord? But while we need to be concerned about this, I want us to note today that in this situation, that we never once hear Jesus say to his disciples, "You guys have got to be kidding me. You were just a poor excuse for disciples. You know, when we get across to the other side, if we ever get across to the other side, I think it might be time for you all to just kind of go back home. I'll find some other people." But let us understand, Jesus doesn't say that to his disciples, even though they deserve it. But why does he not say it? Because as he continues in this passage, we hear that though their faith is weak, that secondly, that the disciples' faith can be strengthened. That the disciples' faith is one that can be strengthened. Any faith can be strengthened. And if God has given it to us, God can do this. Meaning that we don't have to stay in the same state where our weak faith continues to dominate our life. That by grace we begin to grow, we find stability in him. And yes, that's what happens as we look to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he trusts in God the Father. That is a good thing and a good example for us to look to. But more so, let us understand, it's because looking to him, it strengthens our faith in Jesus and what he is going to do. And in Jesus, it strengthens our faith in the Father. And that's what we note, brothers and sisters, coming out through two rebukes that we find in this passage. The first of those is to the disciples. And I want you to note this, because while Jesus is still laying down, having just been startled up from a nap by his crazy disciples, he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Why are you afraid? And I want you to know that while they're overcome with fear and the storm is still raging, he asks this question to kind of cut through the craziness and make them begin to think about what is actually taking place here. Because he wants us to understand more than, "Do you really think that I would have chosen you with the understanding that you would be apostles only to let you die?" But notice that the heart of this is, "Do you really trust me? Do you really trust me?" And I think that's where we find the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in a sense he's saying, what is the point of being my disciple if you can't trust me? What's the point of me being with you day in and day out, speaking to you the things of God? What's the point of me knowing you and showing compassion to you, something that is above what everyone else gets. I want you to know that, because whether we think Christ is concerned about us or not, let us understand that His presence should have been a comfort and an encouragement to the faith of these disciples. And that's what's really at the heart of this rebuke, is that Jesus is reminding them that He is the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful, that He is the one who is ever-present and ever-loving, which is everything that we disciples need for our weak faith. That He rebukes us and tells us, why are you weak in faith? Why are you afraid? Yes, there's things that are tremendously frightening in this world, and fear is a right thing that God has sown into us when danger is near. But brothers and sisters, let us understand that we're called to trust Him even when it looks like and it seems like and we feel like He's not doing anything. But I want you to understand that while Jesus rebukes His disciples' weak faith with gentleness, that He doesn't come and give them what they deserve. He comes to them with tenderness, with love. Notice that the same cannot be true of the second rebuke when He rebukes the storm. Verse 26, we're told, then He rose up from the cushion and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And I think it's very interesting here that He doesn't just rebuke the wind that is disrupting the water, but He also rebukes the waves that would have continued to toss. It's like the wake off of a boat coming again and again and again. But I want you to see that as Jesus rises up, as He raises His voice against the wind and the waves, here He commands them, as we see in Mark chapter 4, peace, be silent. And immediately these things are calm. Now the question is why in the world did Jesus rebuke the storm? You go outside and yell at a plant or a tree, why don't you grow? That sounds like something we do just in frustration. Jesus is not doing that. But the reason why Jesus rebukes the storm is, on the one hand, to reinforce the rebuke that He gave to the disciples. To tell them that what they have heard of this command that calms the wind and the sea, it should do the same for their weak faith. That it shows them that this is the right response to me. But on the other hand, I also want to see that this rebuke makes it very clear that He was able to strengthen their faith. Again, the faith did not have to continue as it was, as we see with the disciples. They saw the great calm that had come. It was completely the opposite of what it had been. That the wind and the sea, this inanimate object, which only seconds before had been violently tossing them about, much like their own faith had them, that they're seeing the unique faith and our unique power of Jesus that is able to calm the seas, that they likewise are calmed. That their disposition comes down a notch or two. And that's why Jesus rebukes His disciples. It was while the storm was still raging. He didn't do it necessarily after. He probably did it after again, just kind of reinforce the fact. But it's so they would know that they could that He could do all of His will regardless of any situation. That He, being one who is all powerful, always and everywhere, that He could do exactly what He wanted when He wanted to do it. And the reason for that is because it's in the storm, brothers and sisters, that our God strengthens our faith. That we cling to Him in times when we are aware that we can do nothing with this. That by a very simple and yes, even small faith, as we rely upon Him, when we understand that we cannot be in control here, He strengthens our faith as we cling to our God in Christ. He builds it up and makes it something that it was not, but it's always in the storm. And I want you to note that this is exactly what finally dawns on the disciples in verse 27, that we're told, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? That they are in awe because of the power that He has that is greater than anything that they could have ever imagined. And yes, they're amazed as He has exercised an authority through proclaiming the Word of God and through performing miracles, healing the sick and diseased and demon oppressed. But brothers and sisters, this is the wind and the waves. Most people can't predict the weather, much less control it. But Jesus does it with just the word. And something begins to grow in the back of their mind. Their trust in this man who seemed great, it begins to get stronger. They begin to grow in that grace and understand that this is the same power we hear of in creation, where God spoke and all things, even things that did not exist, obeyed. And that really is the key to strengthening our faith, is to understand that faith, a true and living faith, obeys our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the last thing he tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, that you are to go to all nations making disciples, but also to teach them to observe all I have commanded you? Because there's nothing that Christ has told us to do that is not in accordance with the grace of his word. And again, that's not telling us that, well, we need to do something so we can be more saved than we are. Jesus' work is perfect. It's not going to be added to. But it's so that when things are going sideways in our life, that we may consider that Christ lovingly commands us to obey because he knows it is for our good and for his glory, but also that practice of it in the midst of difficulty will strengthen the faith of a disciple as they continue to cling to him and rest in him. But dear friends, why does he strengthen our faith? Because for the time when things will be more dire, or this is before a time when things will be more dire, that the disciples will need to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, particularly self-control and patience as they wait upon the Lord. So as he is preparing for his cross, the time when he is going to have our sin placed upon him so that we may freely receive his saving work or the benefits of it. That they will need to watch and pray that they will not enter into temptation, because we know the disciples that their faith, it did not fail, but it did cave in pretty hard to fear. But also, brothers and sisters, this is to prepare them for a time after Jesus is gone, when they will nevertheless have to continue to carry their own cross and follow him. That the Lord strengthens our faith, yes, for now, but also for a future. So whether we be going through hardship in this life and be able to cling to our Lord and trust in him, or if he's just readying us to be able to end well in this life, the disciple obediently clings to our God and to his promises. And when difficulty or threats begin to arise, brothers and sisters, do we hear the gentle yet firm rebuke of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. He said he is near to us. He said he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will always be with us. But brothers and sisters, is it something that offends us and sends us deeper into ourselves, or is this rebuke something that encourages us to consider the benefit of the presence of Jesus? Do we consider that this is a test of our faith and that it is meant to make us grow in grace and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but so that we may more greatly know him in his person and power that has saved us and continues to keep us? Is that what we see when we go through hard times, when there are things that are really frustrating? Is this our approach to them? Because when difficulty comes this next week, to whatever degree it may come, it no doubt will come. Jesus has promised us that too. I pray that we may understand that the life of a disciple is not one of ease, not one of perpetual comfort in this life, in a world where death is around us. But pray that we will understand and live in him and find a comfort and a peace and a delight that is able to rejoice in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Father and God, you are a God who has knit himself to us, and by way of a covenant through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, O great God, you do not let us go. For we are bound to your Son. He is bound to us forever, O Lord. What a glorious privilege. We pray today, Father God, that we, by faith and through our minds and our hearts, O Lord, would not flee from him, seek to depend upon ourselves, but rather, O gracious God, that you would strengthen our faith and that we would strive to strengthen our faith as you are, that we may live and rejoice in you. We thank you, kind Christ, for your mercies to us. Pour them out abundantly upon us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.